So today we're beginning a series in the book of Revelation, and entitled the first part of this today, Introducing the Book of Revelation. 65 years or so after Jesus' death, the Roman Emperor Domitian persecuted the Christian. It was a very severe time of persecution. At that time, the Apostle John was taken to the island of Patmos, where he was held as a prisoner because of his teaching. And on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, as John worshipped, he heard a voice that said to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And he was told to write this message in a book and to send it to seven churches which were in Asia, which today is modern Turkey, to the west of Turkey. When John turned around, he saw Jesus, but now Jesus looked very differently from how John last saw him on earth. His head and his hair were so white, his eyes were like a flaming fire, his feet was like bright bronze, his face was like the shining sun in his brightness. His voice sounded like the flow of a great river, and John fell down. He was overwhelmed by this vision of Jesus in his majesty and his glory. He felt like a dead man, he says. But Jesus touches him and Jesus lifts him. Jesus is described as walking between seven lampstands, and he holds seven stars in his hand. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches that John was to write to. The seven stars were the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And God was going to give to John an amazing picture to show him and to show these churches what would happen in the world. He would see strange heavenly creatures. He would see evil beasts. He would see a dragon. He would see the four frightening horsemen. And many other strange pictures. But the most important thing that John would see, and the most important thing for believers to see who were suffering at this time, he would see the Lord Jesus who rules. John would see that although God's people were suffering, they will be kept close to Jesus until that day he brings them to the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus is preparing for them. And it's important to remember that this is a book that is written for suffering believers, to encourage them that even though this world, there's evil, there's all these beasts and things that attack the people of God, Jesus the Lamb wins. And those who are in Christ will be victorious in the end. On your handout, you will see an outline of the book of Revelation. Just let me highlight just the first few chapters. Chapter 1, we're looking at today, the introduction, and then on Wednesday at midweek, to encourage you to come along, we're looking at the vision of Christ, the second half of it. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, and then chapter 4 are a vision of heaven, and we'll probably be looking at that up until July, the beginning of July. And then there are seven scrolls, seven trumpets, the battle against Satan, the seven plagues, the downfall of Babylon, judgment and a new heaven and new earth, all contained in this book. But the book of Revelation is a confusing book for many. It's a scary book for many. But let me just give you some key principles in understanding the book of Revelation. I've got to say, as I have gone on as a Christian and come to understand the Bible more, I've come to delight in this book of Revelation more and more. It is a tremendously encouraging book when you begin to understand it. But key principles in understanding. First of all, recognize its symbolic nature. It is the picture book of the Bible. I'll say this reverently. In many ways, it is the Beano of the Bible. I loved the Beano when I was growing up. I loved reading the Beano, the pictures, and everything was alive and vibrant. And this is a book which gives the message of Christ, the message of God's rule, in a wonderfully picture form. And really, as we look at it, we need to look at the big picture and realizing that there's so much symbolism in it. Yes, it is truth, but we're not to take everything as absolute literally. It's symbolic of it. And one of the things we need to understand is symbolic is that how numbers are used in the book of Revelation. I just mention a few. The number 7 is the number of perfection in the book of Revelation. The number 6, one short of 7, means falling short of perfection. The number 10 is a number of completeness. The number 12 is a number of the church. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. And numbers are repeated or multiplied in order to give greater emphasis. For example, the number of the beast, you'll come across that in the book of Revelation. 666. What does that mean? Well, somebody may think it's somebody whose house number or phone number is 666. And by the way, one of our elders has a mobile number with 666 in the middle of it. But it doesn't mean anything like that at all. 6 means short of perfection, short of 7, falling short. Repeated 3 times. The beast is this being that falls so far short of perfection and so far short of what Christ is like. And once you begin to get it, understand how numbers now use, you're beginning to get an idea how to understand it. The second thing to emphasize, interpret pictorial passages in the light of clear literal teaching about the second coming. Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, which Helen shared with us there from chapter 25, gives very clear literal teaching about the second coming of Christ. And you need to understand that teaching. And when you understand that teaching of Jesus coming again, it's in the light of that, come and look at the book of Revelation. Otherwise, you'll get very lost in the pictures and you could come to a conclusion which isn't right. And you need to be careful about that. That's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons will act when they come to your door. They'll come to a very obscure part of the Bible and then share that what their ideas are from. The Bible, the obscure, should always be interpreted in the light of that which is clear. And that will stop us from going wrong. And then the third thing is realize that there are different methods of interpretation. There is many different ways people interpret the book of Revelation. I'm going to mention some of them now, but don't get too caught up in these and don't be too worried about these, but just be aware that they are there. You'll see, first of all, on the screen, there are the preterists, coming from a Latin word meaning past. And the preterists are those who believe the book of Revelation is basically about events which have basically most of them have already taken place. It's about events in the time of the first century and second century. Babylon represents Rome, and they couldn't talk about Rome, it would be too dangerous, so it's symbolic of Rome, and that's what it's about, those first few centuries. Some interpret it that way. Secondly, there are historicists, people who see the book of Revelation as an account, an ordered account of what happens from Jesus' first to his second coming. And they might get charts and that to work out and try and fit out history into this. Some people interpret it that way. Thirdly, there are futurists, some who see these events about events which are mainly to take place, all in the future. And then fourthly, there are idealists who see the prophecies as descriptive of spiritual realities which are true of every age. So they don't maybe relate to actual events, but are giving you just some ideas about spiritual truth. And then there are the parallelists. They see the book as a basic overview of history repeated regularly from different angles. And I've got to be honest, it's this parallelist, not easy to say that, view is the position which I understand the book of Revelation is to be understood. It's a wee bit like if you're watching a football match on TV, and you see the goal being scored, and then they show you an action replay from another angle, and then from another angle, and maybe you've made a mistake. I've done it one time, maybe slipped out of the room, goal's been scored, I come back in, and they show the goal from another angle, and think they've scored again. But it's not a different event, but it's the same event from a different angle. And this parallel view is that the book of Revelation, what we have again and again, are events which describe what is happening in this world, but repeated from different angles. For example, in chapters 5 to 7, you have the opening of the seven seals. And John sees one event happening, then the next, then the next, then the next, and so forth. And some people say that in history, this is what's going to happen. Event 1, event 2, event 3, and so forth. I don't think that's the way it's to be understood. The opening of the seven seals are not events going to happen one after the other, but they're to teach us and to help us understand what is happening in the world from different angles. So you have the opening of the seven seals, and then you have the seven trumpets. And some people say the seven seals would happen, then the seven trumpets will happen in history. No, it's speaking about basically the same things, but from different angles. And what we have in the book of Revelation is not a timeline in order to teach us what's going to happen in order and so forth. What we have in the book of Revelation are principles which teach us about what is happening in this world now and what will happen in the world in the future. For example, the last time I preached through the book of Revelation was early 2008 when I was the minister in Moy. And I remember that time, early 2008, I was talking about it, and one of the passages we're looking at clearly taught about a great recession. Now, some people think, well, that's speaking about one particular recession that's going to happen in the world. I was teaching, no, I think what that is teaching, there will be times when God will bring these things into the world to test his people and to chastise people in order for them to realize that which is most important. And so it can refer to things now, it can refer to things that happened in the past, things will happen in the future. It's given a principle of how God works, how things happen in this world. And I didn't realize that within a few months it would have been the Great Recession that hit the UK and across the Western world. And so I hope you understand that what we have in the book of Revelation, it's not a timeline. You say, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and so forth. And you try and fit world history into it. That's not the way you're to understand it. It's giving you the pictures and helping you see, this is what happens in the world. There's this battle between good and evil. And this is God's way of dealing with things. And so don't try and fit it into necessarily a particular event. Some things are very clear, particularly towards the end. But it's to give us an understanding that in this world of evil, God is in control and God turns things round to his wonderful ways. So let's get into this first chapter today, the first 8 verses. And we're going to look at this under the title, The Alpha and the Omega. As I said, the book of Revelation has often held a lot of dread and mystery for people. Many see it as a book which they could never really grasp or benefit from, and therefore many people would never begin to really read it or look into it. But it's very important that we understand that this is a precious book, and a book in which we're promised great blessing from it if we take it to heart. Look what it says there in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So by studying this book, like studying every other book in the Bible, it will bring us great blessing if we study it and take it to heart. One of the important things to realize about this book, which this first chapter highlights, is that it is a book about Jesus. The opening words in verse 1 say it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the main aims of the book is to show the greatness of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. So it's not about working out timelines. It's about looking at this person who is the one who holds the future and history in his hands, the great Christ, the Lamb who overcomes. David Searle is a name some of you might know. He used to be the minister in Hamilton Road in Bangor. He was a Scottish man. And David Searle said when he would go into a new church, one of the first series he would always do would be on the book of Revelation. Brave man. And that I'm here 10 years and now having the courage to do it. But he says the reason he would do this is because it's the book above every other book which highlights the victory of Christ. If in studying the book of Revelation you're hoping to discover what's going to happen in the world and these different events, you're going to be disappointed. That's not the purpose of the book. Its aim is to show the glory of Christ, the worth of Jesus, and to confirm his victory that he achieves. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story about there was a pastor who came over to the United Kingdom many years ago from Rwanda. And he came over and he shared stories about the revival which happened in Rwanda many decades ago. And crowds thronged to hear him teach. Time went on, and then he had another visit to the United Kingdom. And he felt burdened this time not to share stories about revival as he had done before, but to talk to people about Jesus. And as we would say here, it went down like a lead balloon. People just didn't want it. They loved the stories, they loved the intrigue. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And we need to be careful that the Christian life is about Jesus. And our great desire should be to see Jesus, to meet with Christ, to know Christ. Now, this first chapter has three parts. It is John's introduction to the book in verses 1 to 3, John's introduction to the letters in verses 4 to 8, and then John's vision of Christ, verses 9 to 20. So let's think, first of all, of John's introduction to the book, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The book is described as a revelation. The Greek word is apokalyptos, from which we get our word apocalypse or apocalyptic. The word literally means unveiling. So what we have here is God pulling the curtain back so that his servants will understand what will occur in the world. The purpose of this book is for God's people to make sense of what is happening in the world around us. And that's so important, because if you just look at the news and read what is said in the newspapers, you would have a certain sense of what's happening in the world, but certainly not from the perspective of God, whereas the book of Revelation gives us from God's perspective what is happening in this world. This revelation, as I said, came at a time of great persecution for the church, and the danger was that believers could have their faith shattered by the events around them. The book was to help them to see through faith what is happening, to understand this battle between God and the devil, and to confirm to them what will be the final outcome. It doesn't reveal a timetable of history, but gives us principles about what's happening in the world, principles that we can hold on to, principles which are relevant for every era that Christians live in, principles which will bless and encourage God's people as they grasp them. The book teaches particularly what will happen in the end and how the Lamb is victorious. God can tell us about what will happen in the future because God is the one who controls the future as he does the past. From the biggest to the smallest detail, God is in control. That's what this book teaches us. This revelation can be trusted because it's from God, it's through Jesus, we see that in the opening verses. And this book, as we've already seen, brings great blessing to those who hear and those who keep this message in verse 3. Keeping the message, it's not about coming to the book just for curiosity, but it's a book that is written to cause a response. God's word has to be embraced by our minds, our hearts, our wills. God's word has to be a part of us. It has to be lived out. And that's true of every part of Scripture. God writes this so that we will listen, we will trust, and we will obey. And that's the biggest challenge. If you were just listening to a lecture about geography or history, there's not much challenge in that. But God says, I'm wanting you to do something in response to this word. He says about the whole book of Revelation, he's saying it about what we're looking at here today. We, each of us, need to respond to this. So if John's introduction to the book in verses 1 to 3, and then John's introduction to his letters in verses 4 to 8. This section is very similar to the greetings of many New Testament letters. John identifies himself just as John. Obviously, he was well known by the church at that time. He writes to the seven churches in Asia and Western Turkey. His greeting to the churches contains the normal desire for them to experience grace and peace. Now we need to remember this. That's what he's writing this for, that these churches will experience this, that God's people would experience this. And when we look at what he writes to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that so much of what he writes is actually strong rebuke, that which is uncomfortable for them to hear. And this is something we need to understand, that God's blessing comes to us when we are rebuked about our sin and we turn from our sin. One of the big debates this week in the General Assembly was about people in coming to membership, what is a credible profession of faith? The code of our church says for people to become a member, for people to have their children baptized, they need to have a credible profession of faith. And one of the things that the report brought out was that a credible profession of faith has to include obedience to Christ. And you cannot have a credible profession of faith if your life is lived contrary to the Word of God. And as a church, we agreed this week that we have to hold to this position, that we require this credible profession of faith if people are going to become members and have children baptized. Do you know, it's not a loving thing for any church to say, you can become a member. Oh, if you're not saved, you're not born again, don't worry about that, just become a member. Oh, you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you can have your child baptized. That is never a loving thing. By saying to people, I'm sorry, you can't become a church member if you're not trusting in Christ and following Christ as Lord. You cannot have your children baptized unless you're trusting in Christ and following Christ as Lord. In saying that, we're warning these people, listen, there's a bigger question here. You're not right with God. Your life isn't right with God. And if you're going to know God's blessing in this life and in the next life, in the world to come, you need to change. You need to listen to this rebuke. You need to come and trust in Jesus. And you need to repent of your sin and follow him as your Lord. God's blessing comes as sin is rebuked and sin is repented of. You notice here the greeting that John brings is Trinitarian. He emphasizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, in verse 4, he speaks of God the Father. He's described as him who is and who was and who is to come. This, in many ways, is how God introduced himself to Moses as the burning bush, the great I Am, the one who is eternal, the one who never changes, the one who always remains the same, the one who doesn't change because from eternity, he has always been perfect. The Holy Spirit is described next, and notice how he is described here as the seven spirits before the throne in verse 4. Now, here is the symbolism, and it's important to understand that this is being symbolic. We must not think that there are seven Holy Spirits. There is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and one Holy Spirit. Why does it speak about seven spirits? It's symbolic. Seven being the number of perfection. It's saying this is the perfect spirit. The Holy Spirit is here described as being before the throne, which speaks of how he actively and perfectly fulfills the will of God the Father who rules. This mention of the seven spirits ties with how the Holy Spirit was represented in the temple at Jerusalem with the seven-armed lampstand, symbolic of the Holy Spirit who gives light to a people in darkness. The sevenfold spirit also ties in with how he was going to seven churches with this message. So after mentioning the Father and the Spirit in this greeting, John then in verse 5 then turns and mentions Jesus. Now, when referring to the Trinity, we always think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. But here it is done differently. And the reason being that Jesus is mentioned last because Jesus is the one who's going to have the greatest focus placed upon him in this section and in this book. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Just look how Jesus is described there. First of all, Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the final great prophet from God. He is the one who completes the whole, the scriptures of God. Hebrews 1 speaks of how in past days God spoke in many different ways to his people, but in these final days he has spoken through his Son. Jesus is the final great prophet. That's why we're not to expect prophets today. And even the apostles, they were not sharing their own ideas when they're writing the Word of God. They were sharing what Christ had taught them. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the firstborn of the dead. He's the one who has come to lead the way in resurrection power, triumphing over the grave. He is the first fruit. How does a Christian know that one day they'll go to the new heavens and the new earth? How does a Christian know that their body will be raised from the grave one day? It's because Jesus has died and has risen. He is the firstborn, paving the way for the believer. In Christ is our hope. He's described there as the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus is the one who's in total control. He is the sovereign Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, when he was humble, he described the Lord as the one who does as he pleases and no one can resist him. Who holds the future of the world in their hand today? Is it Putin in the Kremlin? Is it Kim Jong-un in North Korea? Is it Donald Trump? Is it Theresa May? No. In a sense, these people are only little puppets in the hand of Almighty God. And God will let them do what they do for so long. They'll be brought up, they'll be brought down, and then somebody else will replace them. But God remains in control. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Over the big events of this world, over the little events in our lives, he controls everything. How important it is for God's people in difficult days to hold on to this. This world is not ultimately in the hands of chance. It's not in the hands of evil men or mad men or even good men. It's not in the hands of Satan. This world is in the hands of Christ, the one who rules over all. John in this greeting is preparing the way for what they'll see in the rest of this book. The Lamb is the one who reigns. Look what it says at the end of verse 5. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. This Jesus is the great high priest who has lovingly sacrificed himself for the sin of his people, his chosen one. By his blood and only by his blood is there cleansing and freedom from sinners held in sin. The book of Revelation describes those who are around the throne, that great dressed in white. Who are they? Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you accept this? If you're not saved here today, you need to understand you will never get to heaven by being religious, by being Presbyterian, by being good. It's only the blood of Christ. You have to come and embrace Jesus as Savior to experience that cleansing. And if you are saved, you need to remember, you need to go back to the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 speaks about how we, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it speaks about how the blood of Christ cleanses us. And he's speaking there to Christians. Christians, when we fall, when we fail, we have to go back to Jesus and seek his cleansing again. As John speaks about Jesus in these verses, he piles on statement after statement. He's just building up this picture about more and more about the greatness of this Christ. Look what he says in verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Many years ago, Cherif and I, some of you know this story, we were going into Tunisia on the 12th of July. Sorry for those who are offended. But we were going into Tunisia, we had to fill in immigration forms. And we had to put down your occupation. And I normally put down Christian minister, but because I was going into a Muslim country, I just put down minister. We went to the immigration, and he says, Minister? Tony Blair? And I said, no, he way up there, way down there. And I tried to explain, he just couldn't understand. I was minister, pastor, didn't understand. Somebody else came over, and everybody else had gone on to the stage, still wasn't being worked out. And then a third person came over, and again they're working out. And then I was trying to explain, pastor, and all, and it didn't work out. And then I said, priest? Ah, priest, write that down. And so I got into Tunisia on the 12th of July saying I was a priest. And you know, but we are all priests. This is a lovely picture. In the temple, the priests were busy preparing for the great acts of worship. Those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus are cleansed to be busy in preparing worship to our God. This is one of the great things of the Reformation. The whole congregation are to be the priests offering praise and serving our Lord. We're to be busy bringing glory and honor to our God who deserves it all. This is what salvation is about. Coming freed by the blood of Christ to a life of honoring our Savior. The Christian needs to have faith to realize their true position in Christ. The Christian may feel downtrodden and inferior in this world where there's so much hostility against us, but we are a privileged people. We're priests, people who have access to the throne of grace through Jesus. And the book of Revelation is letting the Christian into the knowledge of God's great plan for them, and a great plan that will end in glory when they'll be part of that number which cannot be counted, joining with the angels in heaven, with all who are saved, singing praises and declaring how worthy is the Lamb who was slain. John then reminds the people that this great plan of God will find fulfillment in the return of Jesus. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He's quoting here from the book of Zechariah that those who pierced him will see him. Jesus is coming again. Those who are atheists, who don't believe in God, will see Jesus coming. Those who have rejected him, those who put him to death, will see him coming in glory. And all will be held account before his throne. How can we stand? How can we be ready on that day? You've already been told, only through the blood of Jesus. And you know, we're to live our lives looking forward to that day. If Jesus was to come today, would you be ready? You aren't ready if you're not saved. And what if you're a Christian and your life is casual? We'll see over these next messages where John writes to Christians in churches who are casual in their obedience. Surely we would be embarrassed on that day. And then verse 8, just to conclude, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the final letter. Jesus is the beginning. He is the Word who created this world. And he is the one who will bring this world to an end. He achieves this because the name used of God is now used here of Jesus. He's the one who was and is to come. He is the eternal God. He is equal to the Father in power and glory. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega in the Christian's life. Jesus is the one who, through the work of the Spirit, creates life in us when we come and trust in him for salvation. And he is the one who will bring our life to completion. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, and every letter in between. The Christian life is all about Jesus. And you see why the book of Revelation, what it's saying, look at Jesus again. If you're suffering, look at Jesus. If you're careless, look to Jesus. It's all about this Jesus. Worshipping him, knowing him, listening to him, obeying him. The introduction to these letters to the churches sets the scene for the emphasis of this whole book, which is this glory and sovereign control of Jesus. Jesus, who should be the center of everything. Oh, one last question. Is Jesus the center of your life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, now as we think about the word that is being shared, Father, may we read this book, love this book, but even more importantly, love the Savior who's at the very center of everything. Oh, Father, thank you for the reminder that we're cleansed through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice. And Father, for any who haven't embraced Jesus and his death and taken hold of him as their Lord, grant that even today, they will indeed, Father, grasp hold of Christ through simple faith. And Father, for us all, may we live with one eye on Jesus returning. May we not be like the foolish virgins who were not ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.